Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn in God's Word to John chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted a week, and during this week, our Lord makes his way to the feast, and then in the midst of the feast, he then makes himself known to the people. He goes to the temple and begins teaching. The temple was a place where the leaders among the Jews held sway. It was also a place where the people, the common man, went to be instructed in God's word. So we find at verse 14, our Lord coming to the feast, and they were waiting for him. They were waiting to challenge him. They were waiting to fight with him, verbally at least. Some were waiting to arrest him and, if possible, put him to death. And so what we're coming to this morning is a combat zone, a place where they should have gone to bow their heads and worship and praise the Lord, and yet they've come to do war with the eternal Son of God. We looked at the first challenge that they gave to Christ, beginning at verse 14, where they challenged him concerning his teaching. This morning I want us to consider the second challenge, the challenge concerning his sanity. Was he indeed sane? The third challenge had to do with his messiahship. Was he the Messiah? Was he the Christ? And the fourth challenge had to do with where he said he was going. So this morning I want us to consider that second challenge. And it's found in verses 20 to 24. We're not going to read the whole challenge. We read it once already. But I would like us to read verse 24. And then we will seek the Lord's face in prayer this morning. Verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of his Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to this word that thou hast written, and we give thee praise that we possess a copy of it. We're thankful that we possess a copy in our own tongue, a copy that is accurate, copy that is dignified with words that indeed would bring glory to thy name. We have a copy that has stood this test of time and you've used in generations gone by. But Lord, we come to this book, and how often it is a closed book to our hearts, not because the book lacks, but because we lack. Lord, we believe that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and yet our hearts grow cold. Our hearts are dull of hearing. Our hearts are easily entertained. Lord, we ask that you would help us to put aside such frivolity and give us grace this morning that we would hear thy voice. Give us grace to concentrate spiritually upon thy word. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to every heart. Lord, you know the needs of my heart. You know the needs of the hearts of your people gathered here. And Lord, we would ask that you would take the word of God and use it mightily. Use it as a sword in our hearts this morning. Cut away the dross. Give life by the touch of the sword to our souls this morning. Come and speak to us. Come and give us grace to respond to thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In America today, one of the most famous passages is that which is found in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Our Lord said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." This is a favorite verse with liberals who feel that they're being condemned because of their sinful actions. Or perhaps if it's not them specifically, they are trying to defend the sinful actions of someone else, and they come to those who would say that the sinful actions are wrong in God's sight, and they will quote this verse, "Judge not that ye be not judged." They're taking the verse obviously out of its context. He goes on to say that the judgment that we give to others will indeed be brought home to our own hearts. He is talking there about the need that we have to deal with our own souls, to deal with our souls first, that we might deal rightly with the souls of others. And so he has the parable about taking the mote out of our eye, that we might deal with the sliver, as it were, in the eye of someone else. And then he goes on to talk about not casting our pearls before swine. Well, if you're not going to cast your pearls before swine, you have to discern and judge who the swine are. So our Lord knew that we would have to judge. He was dealing here in Matthew chapter 7 with the hypocrisy that was often found among the Jews, where they would judge someone else's sins and not deal with their own. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 2. He asks the question, you condemn others for adultery. Do you commit adultery? You condemn others for sacrilege, for defiling the temple. Do you defile the temple? And he asked that question because the Jews, while they had the knowledge of God's word, oftentimes they broke God's word. And yet they felt themselves superior to those who were in the world, who were ignorant of God's word, and showed that ignorance in their everyday life. You and I have to judge. Obviously, in Romans 13, where the nation, the governments are told to judge, that God is not forbidding us to judge. Certainly the governors and the rulers of this world have to make judgments and follow through on those judgments. The Lord is not forbidding a church officer to judge. The very name overseer has implied in it that there is judgments that is made in the church of Christ. He is the pastor or the shepherd. The shepherd makes judgments among the flock. The apostles themselves were given authority to push out of the church things that were evil, bring into the church that which was good from a scriptural standpoint. So he wasn't forbidding church officers to judge. He certainly wasn't forbidding parents to judge the sins of their children. In fact, chastening is viewed as something that demonstrates the love of a parent to the child. Now, no child loves chastening. I didn't love it when I was a child. And yet, nonetheless, it was something good for me, and I wouldn't be here before you now were I not chastened when I was younger. And now, having been a parent, I know the hardship of chastening your own child whom you love, and yet it's something very necessary that if you love that child, you're going to judge the sin. You've got to deal with it. And so for a liberal to come to this passage and say, where our Lord says, judge not that you be not judged, what does that mean? Certainly doesn't mean the interpretation they put on it. It means, as I say, that the Lord is rebuking those who were judging, thinking that they themselves would not be judged. And he told them that with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Therefore, deal with the beam in your eye, that mote in your eye, before you try to take the speck, as it were, out of your brother's eye. When we come to this passage in verse 24, it is clear that we are to judge. He says this judgment that we bear is not to be in a certain way, but he says that we are to judge righteous judgment. It is something incumbent upon God's people that they judge righteous judgment. Now, in judging righteous judgment, there are warnings given to us throughout Scripture as to our judging. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, we are to judge with the understanding that we one day will be judged. And that ought to take some of the arrogance out of the heart of those who like to judge others and not deal with their own sins. You and I will stand before the Lord. Romans 14, 10 says that. And so when we judge others, we must do so with meekness, with humility of heart, knowing that we can commit any sin that anyone else could commit. And we will one day give an account. In James 2 and verse 13, he says that our judgment is to be with mercy. That if we will show judgment without mercy, we will receive judgment without mercy. In other words, God has shown us mercy in his judging. And therefore, we are to show mercy to others. There's a third restriction, and we find it here given to us in this verse. Our judgment is to be righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. And how often the judgment of this world is not righteous. How often God's people imitate the judgment of this world, and it is not righteous. It's a judgment according to appearance, which is often wrong. Now, there are three things I want to point up to you from this verse, actually from this passage, dealing with their attack on our Lord and his statement to them that they were to judge with a righteous judgment. The first thing is that they were guilty of making an unrighteous judgment. That's very clear from the context. Look at what they said in verse 20. The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil," literally, "thou hast a demon. Who goest about to kill thee?" You have a demon. They thought he had an evil spirit. Now, were they referring to his power? That there was a powerful act done in Jerusalem in John chapter 5, and they were trying to kill him because of that. This was upon their hearts and their minds when he came to the temple a year later. Were they referring to the power that indeed raised this man to health on the Sabbath day? Were they saying, "You did it by an evil spirit"? Now, we know that in other passages in John's, not in John's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel, we know that they did say that he had the spirit of Beelzebub. They were not adverse to saying that about him. I think that what they're dealing with is not so much the power of the spirit, of an evil spirit, as much as they're dealing with the instability of the mind. You remember the demoniac at Gadara, that his mind was unstable. And oftentimes illness, mental illness, was due to the spirit that was in someone, an unclean spirit. They were accusing him of having an unstable mind. "You're not making sense. You're saying we're trying to kill you. Who's trying to kill you?" Now, they were not completely accurate there. There were those who were trying to kill him, as they themselves would say in verse 25. They knew there were those going about trying to kill him. But there was an amount of mockery. "You're filled with a demon. Who is trying to kill you? What's the matter with your thinking?" They had, in doing this, given way to expressing that he had an overactive imagination when he said, "Who is going about to kill you? Why go ye about to kill me?" is what he said to them. And now they accuse him of having a demon and going about, "Who's going about to kill you?" Your imagination just got the best of you. You're just going a little bit too far. Now, we know that the church leaders were trying to kill him. In chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 18, they tried to kill him because he did this miracle on the Sabbath day. And then when they were questioning him, he made it clear that God was his Father. He was the Son of God. And so they were going to kill him because of that as well. And that was chapter 5. That was a year ago. When you come here to verse 25, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" They knew that they were seeking to kill him. He said earlier to his own disciples, his own brothers, that the world doesn't hate you, but it hates me, verse 7, "because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Sure, they're not trying to kill you, but they are trying to kill me. And the leaders are trying to kill me, as we're going to see later on in this chapter. Also, they were viewing him as doing one supernatural work. You see that in the very words of our Lord. In verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel." They were isolating the one miracle and condemning him because of it. They are interpreting one miracle and saying because of that miracle, he was worthy of death. But he hadn't done just one miracle. He had turned water into wine in chapter 2. He had healed the nobleman's son at a distance. He was in the area of Canaan. The nobleman's son was miles away in Capernaum. And just speaking the word, he healed the son. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000. These are miracles that he did up in the north. But if you go back to chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, it said he did many miracles in Jerusalem at the Passover when there are crowds of people and the people believed upon him at that time. In chapter 5, he said to the leaders when they challenged him in Jerusalem, "I have greater witness than that of John," that is John the Baptist, "for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." You just take one work and you isolate that work and you condemn them because of that work because it was done on the Sabbath day. Well, what about the walking on water? What about the feeding of the 5,000? What about turning water into wine? What about taking a man who was ill and healing that man? When you begin to look at all of his works, they were testifying to them that God had sent our Lord. They were fighting with the Lord of glory. That should have made them step back and humbly bow before him rather than try to find fault with him. You just view one work as one that I have done, and you marvel at that. But there was more than one work. They thought he had an evil spirit. They thought he had an overactive imagination. They viewed him as doing one supernatural work, but they also viewed him as breaking the law. Now, they had many traditions about the Sabbath day, and breaking man's tradition was not the same as breaking the Sabbath day. They had misjudged Christ's actions. The law did not address whether you could heal someone on the Sabbath day. Healing on the Sabbath day implied supernatural power. Supernatural and power then implied God's approval. If he could do this miracle, as he could do other miracles, whether it be the Sabbath day or any other day, then his doing of the miracle itself tells you that he's interpreting the Sabbath day correctly. Now, our Lord brings to their attention their evil thinking on this, that they were indeed judging according to appearance. He said that on the Sabbath day, they would circumcise a baby. And the baby was to be circumcised 8 days after birth. So if on the 8th day it fell on a Sabbath day, they didn't skip the Sabbath day and go to the 9th day. They circumcised the child on the 8th day. Meaning that there were Sabbath days when they circumcised the child in order that the child might be right according to the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. In a sense, they were making the child whole according to the covenant by giving him the sign of the covenant. Now our Lord points to that. And he says, little children, you will circumcise. You will cause pain, you cause hurt, in order that they might have the sign of the covenant done to them on the Sabbath day. You will do that. And yet you are forbidding me from healing a man and making him every bit whole? You're forbidding me to heal this man who was lame and he had for years not been able to walk? You're forbidding me from healing his soul as well because this man became a believer? Here was our Lord healing a person. Not just dealing with a small part of the body, but dealing with the whole body, dealing with the inner man. The law would be kept by Christ. He understood the law and he never broke one iota of the law. He never once violated any one of God's commandments. To violate one commandment of God would make him a sinner, and that would mean that on the cross he would be punished for his own sins and not for yours and mine. For him to be the sin bearer, for him to be the lamb upon whom our sins were laid, he had to be sinless. Every picture in the Old Testament basically was declaring that to the people. The animal that was being sacrificed had to be without blemish. Did he break this law of the Sabbath day? No, he did not. More than that, God imputes to us, he reckons to us, the righteousness of Christ. So that in his sight, in heaven, right now, if you're a child of God, you are as righteous as Christ is. And if Christ then had a blemish because he broke the Sabbath day, if he failed to keep this law in any aspect, then your righteousness is full of holes. You don't have a righteousness. You don't have a righteous robe whereby you can approach God. Now, I'm not talking about the change of heart that comes within. I'm talking about what Paul speaks of, the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is in heaven. He gives to his people a perfect standing. What is that standing? It is the righteousness of Christ. It is Christ's obedience to the law of God. They didn't know what they were accusing him of. If he were true what they were saying, they had damned every one of their own souls. Because there would be no sacrifice for sin. There would be no covering. There would be no righteousness imputed to the people of God. He hadn't broken the law. And so he defends himself against their accusations because they were wrong. He was also showing that he had a right to atone for the sins of his people because he had not sinned. Their misconceptions, their unrighteous judgments would not allow him to be a savior for anyone if what they were saying were true. But it was not true. My friend, if they so misjudged Christ, you can be assured that the world will misjudge you and religious people will misjudge you. Those who do not have a right view of Christ will not have a right view of those who are following Christ. It goes together. I grew up in a church. I didn't have a right view of God's people until I came to know the Lord myself. When I came to know the Lord, then my view changed toward God's people because I became a follower of Him. They were guilty of making unrighteous judgment about Christ. Saying he had an evil spirit was an unrighteous judgment. Saying he had an overactive imagination or mocking him that someone was trying to kill him, that was an unrighteous judgment. To view him as doing just one supernatural work and marveling at that one work and attacking that one work was an unrighteous judgment. But especially the whole attitude of them that he had broken the law, that was an unrighteous judgment. None of those things were true. None of them. Our Lord commanded them not to judge according to appearance. That's what we have at the beginning of verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance. Now, you can judge things according to the appearance, and sometimes you're going to be all right. You're going to be correct. You see things happening, and you say this is the motive behind it, and you might be exactly right. But again, you may be wrong. We all make decisions based on information that may be correct. And we all make decisions based on sometimes information that may be wrong. You're walking down the street, you see someone on that street, and you look at that person, you say, that person is unsavory, that person is not somebody that I can trust. And so you kind of move around the person, or you go to the other side of the street. In reality, that person may be the most trustworthy person that you had ever met, but you made a judgment, you made a decision based upon what you saw on appearance. You also go down the street and you see a man or a woman. You say, this is the most righteous person I could ever meet. This person is trustworthy. This person, I'm not afraid of. And yet maybe you have good reason to be afraid of that person if you really knew what was in the heart. We all have to make such discerning verdicts, as it were, on people when we're in this world. And we do make mistakes. Some say, well, I just trust my gut instincts. Then you're going to be wrong. They were just trusting their gut instincts. And our Lord said to them, you're judging according to appearance. Where does the scripture ever say that your instincts and your gut feeling is what's right? Now, if you're being led by the Spirit, that's a different matter. But we have in our society today that people say, this is my gut instinct. I just go by that all the time. Then you're going to be wrong all the time. You might be right once in a while. Our Lord is saying, do not judge according to appearance. If you do, you're going to condemn people who should not be condemned. And you're going to justify people who should be condemned. In Proverbs 17, Solomon said this in verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Lord hates both. You come and you say to someone who is wicked that they are righteous. God hates that. You come and you say to one who is just, who is righteous, that they are indeed wicked. God hates that as well. We must judge righteous judgment, our Lord said. And here they were judging according to appearance. And judging according to appearance will end up in trouble. Our Lord himself at his trial certainly was judged according to the appearance of the chief priests, what they thought was going on. And that trial was a travesty of judgment. The judgment according to appearance is often wrong. Abraham thought Ishmael could be the promised heir. God says no. Promised heir must come from Sarah. But that was his judgment at the time. Isaac thought that Jacob was really Esau and he was blessing Esau. But that was according to appearance. He was wrong. He had been deceived. Potiphar thought that Joseph had sinned with his own wife. That is, with Potiphar's wife. But it was the wife who was lying. Samuel thought that Jesse's sons, several of them, could be king. And God said no. There was another son that he hadn't seen yet. He was out keeping the flock. David was chosen. The men of David wanted to kill David because they had lost everything at Ziklag. And they viewed David as being the culprit for losing everything. But then God came and intervened and they regained everything. I mean, we can go through Scripture one instant after another where people made wrong judgments simply based on appearance. We were looking last Sunday at the people in Hezekiah's day. And they were surrounded by the Assyrians, and they thought, this is it, we're going to be destroyed. And Hezekiah went to the people and said, there'd be more with us than with them. Now, there wasn't, as far as armies were concerned. What he saw was the unseen. Elisha had said the same thing. He was in a city, he was surrounded by the enemy, and he asked that the Lord open the eyes of his servant, and when the eyes of the servant were open, he saw the angelic host around the city. Even Elijah himself thought he was alone. That there all the others had forsaken the Lord. But they all hadn't. There were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord had made that clear to Elijah. Judging according to appearance is often incorrect. Especially when it deals with spiritual matters. You cannot judge spiritual matters merely by appearance. When Job went through all of those trials, they were horrendous. He lost his health. That was terrible. He had an illness where he wanted to die. He lost his wealth, and he was the wealthiest of men. He lost his 10 children all at once. And his 3 friends came to console him, really to accuse him, and they began accusing him of sin. They even made up sin and said, Job, the reason these calamities have come is because of your sin. They were wrong. They weren't viewing God correctly, and God at the end of the book says that. He says to the 3 friends, you have not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job hath. When it comes to spiritual matters, you must come with the Word of God, armed with the Word of God, to teach you what God is like. I had a professor once who said he looked at the world, and then he came to the Word of God to see what he really saw. He looked at the world, then he came to the Word of God to understand what was in the world. In other words, you're going to make wrong judgments if you do so apart from the Word of God, as these people were doing. Judging according to appearance is a sinful act because it is a command here given by Christ. The command is to not judge according to appearance. The word judge is in the present tense, indicating a continual judging. When it has a negative added to it, it has the idea of stopping that which you are doing. Stop judging according to appearance. That's what they had been doing. That's why they were condemning. That's why they said he had a demon. That's why they said he was breaking the law. Why? They were judging according to appearance, but not with righteous judgment. Now, later on, we find that they very clearly state that they thought he was a mere man. They didn't understand when he said he was going back to the Father. Didn't understand when he clearly said he was the Christ. The leaders certainly didn't understand when they wanted to kill him. The court of public opinion often finds a man guilty before he can prove his innocence. You can just open your newspaper and go to the political page or go to the sports page or go to the famous page, as it were, and you'll find that people are condemned before they have the ability to defend themselves. Sometimes our own government is guilty of that, even though it's on the law books that you're innocent until proven guilty. But if the IRS comes after you, you'll find they'll lay hold of your wealth first, and then you have to prove your innocence in order to get it back. I say all that to say we live at a time where people view people as guilty before anything has been proven, just because somebody charges them with something. Gossiping believers often find a man guilty without knowing the facts. And this is a shame, because we have this command given to us that we are not to judge according to appearance. The believer must not punish a man because of someone's incorrect judgment or twisting of Scripture. There may be a time when an evil man will get away with his crime, but God will bring to light that sin and punish later. For instance, in the Old Testament, if you came to the leaders of a city and you said, "This person is worthy of death. This person has killed someone." You know what you had to have? Two witnesses. If you only had one witness, you couldn't put the man to death. You say, "But the man may be guilty." Fine, God will deal with that. As far as you dealing with it, you had to have two witnesses. Now, those two witnesses may not be telling the truth, as was the case with Naboth, as was the case with our Lord. Two witnesses against him were lying. But nonetheless, we are not to make guilty verdicts and punish people when we do not have evidence. The world does that, yes, and the society we live in does that, yes, but God's people are to be above that. There to be spiritual people and holy people, and God says that we are to stop judging according to appearance, and we're to judge righteous judgment. You say, "Well, there's some who might get away then with sin." Yeah, they might from a human standpoint, but God will deal with it. He will deal with it. He knows all. Thirdly, they were to judge righteous judgment. That means they must have a standard as to what righteousness is. Proverbs again, Solomon wrote in chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We're living in society right now where we're moving as fast as we can away from the Word of God, and we're going into utter chaos. Utter chaos. We're being told by our judges now that our laws against sodomy are wrong. Well, then, are our laws against incest wrong? I mean, physically, there's no reason why a brother couldn't marry a brother, a sister, a mother, a daughter, a father, or a son. What's the reason? We know it's wrong because the Scripture says so. But if you strike that down, then what are our laws? What about polygamy? Is that wrong? Can a man have three wives? Can a wife have four husbands? You just opened Pandora's box. You said we don't have any standard for judging right from wrong. That's what you're saying. We have no standard. A politician comes and he says, "Vote for me. I'm against sodomite marriage." And then he comes along again and he says, "Vote for me. I'm in favor of sodomite marriage." What is he telling you? He has no standard for what right and wrong is. And that's the society we're living in. No standard. If that be the case, then we can't be wrong by saying there is a standard, because you just said there are no standards, so therefore I can have a standard. Think on that. I'm not going to deal with that much this morning. You must have a righteous standard. And no man has a right to tell another man what that standard is. But the Creator of the ends of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered the grave and sits at God's right hand, He has a right to tell His creatures what is right and what is wrong. It is not so much we're judging a righteous judgment. The righteous judgment has been made by the Creator. All we are doing is letting it be known. Why is murder wrong? Because God says it's wrong. There are nations today who say murder is not wrong. That if you as an individual are in the way of the state, we can remove you, we can put you to death, we can confiscate your goods, because the emphasis is on the state and not the individual. And there are people that govern that way. A thief comes to you and he says to you, you've got money in your pocket. I want it. You say, but that's not yours. It belongs to me. It harms me. But he'll say, it harms me that you have it. What determines right and wrong? You must judge righteous judgment. And to judge righteous judgment, the presupposition is that there is righteousness, there is wickedness, and that is not determined by men, it is determined by God. Now they were taking God's word, and they were twisting God's word, and they were perverting God's word. Had they come and asked Christ what had gone on? Had they come and asked him about their own views and how inadequate their views seemed to be? He would have explained to them. You remember the disciples came to our Lord as he was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And they said, why do the scribes say that before Christ comes, there must come Elijah? Good question. He said, that's correct. Elijah must come before Christ. And then he points out that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as the angel said at his birth, fulfilling that passage of Scripture. If they had come to Christ and said, look, it seems to be a contradiction with our views of the Sabbath and what you did. Could you explain that? He could have explained that, but they were trying to kill him. Later on, you have the Pharisees, verse 32, 33, sending officers out to arrest him so they could put him to death. You must have a righteous standard to judge. And when you take that standard, you must apply it righteously. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, the warning is given to all the brethren. James says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He had said earlier that they hated him. You see that in the context here, verse number 23. Are you angry at me? The word angry there comes from a root that has the idea of bitter. Are you bitterly angry? How often bitterness skews the judgment of someone. How often someone being angry doesn't make the right decision. Someone who has unbelief doesn't make the right decision. Someone who isn't loving God the way they ought makes the wrong decision. In other words, you can have a right standard of judgment and still apply it wrongly if your heart is full of bitterness or hatred or full of unbelief or full of lack of love. It's very important that we be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. There are times when we're to speak. There are times when we're supposed to be angry. There are those times. But we ought to be slow in that regard and quick to hear. And if we were quick to hear, we would make a lot less judgments that were wrong. The nation of Israel heard about the 2.5 tribes. They'd gone back over the Jordan. And they had set up stones for a memorial. That's how they viewed it. The other 9.5 tribes viewed it as setting up a place of worship. And so they came to destroy the 2.5 tribes. They came to go to war. When they got together with the 2.5 tribes, the 2.5 tribes very quickly told him, no, you misunderstand. That is not what these stones are about. They're not about setting up a place of worship. They were quick to hear. Had they not, there would have been a civil war. People would have died. Jerusalem here was misjudging Christ in his ministry, demanding that because of his sin, he should die. Strangely enough, he would die. And strangely enough, he would die on a cross. And when he was on the cross, the same people who misunderstood him here misunderstood what was going on at the cross. There are many who looked at Christ on the cross and said, oh, he's a criminal. Look at the man on the left. Look at the man on the right. Certainly the judgment of Pilate and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin is correct. He ought to die. He needs to be out of society. He needs to be put to death. But they were wrong. He did need to die in order that his people be saved. He did need to have our sins placed upon him in order that we might have eternal life given to us. He had to go into the realm of death and conquer death in order that going to the right hand of God, he could intercede for the people that he died for. Most, if not all, that were at the cross that day didn't understand what was going on in that center cross. For his disciples, he would explain it to them, and then they would declare it to the world. When you come to Peter, Peter said to his own self, bear our sin in his own body on the tree. He died the just for the unjust, Peter said. He laid down his life for us, Paul said. He gave himself a propitiation for our sins, John said. Oh, they would understand it clearly when those spiritual things were explained to them. Do you understand the cross? When you look at the cross, are you looking merely at the appearance of somebody dying on a cross? Or are you judging righteous judgment? Do you really understand what took place on that center cross? And have you embraced him as your Savior and Lord? Those who misunderstood here, there is evidence that they misunderstood later as well, especially the leaders who fought with them here and would fight with him all the way to the cross and mock him while he was on the cross. Judge not according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Jesus Christ did bear the sins of his people. He then conquered death, and now he's at God's right hand interceding on behalf of those who come to him. The world doesn't believe that. It doesn't appear correct to them. But to those who have humbly come and embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, they find it is true. Their sins are removed, and he becomes their Lord. Come to Christ this day. Come and lay hold of him. He is everything that is revealed to us in John's gospel. He is able to save your soul. We all make mistakes in judging, but the mistake that would destroy our soul for all eternity is the mistake of viewing Christ wrongly. Come to Christ this morning and lay hold of him. Come and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in that regard, speak a word with me. We will have a brief 10-minute break between this service and the prayer meeting afterwards, but if you wish to stay, I'd be happy to talk to you. If you wish to call, I'd be happy to speak to you about salvation. But my friend, salvation is not what I do. Salvation is what Christ has done. You need him. You can have him right where you sit. Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. You say, I have laid hold of Christ. Well, these commands this morning are for us. Stop judging according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. May the Lord help us to strive to do that, that we would bring glory and praise and honor to his name. Father in heaven, we are thankful for meeting with us this morning. And we're thankful for your goodness and mercy to us in giving us the word that truly explains to us the work of Christ. Lord, we know that there were many who misunderstood him because of their own sinfulness. They misunderstood him. And Lord, we would truly be the same unless you open our hearts, unless you give us grace to believe, and we would ask for that grace to be given to all this day. Move upon the hearts by thy Spirit, quicken the soul. May there be those who come and lay hold of Christ and believe upon him. Lord, do that gracious work even this day. And Lord, for those that do believe on him, we ask, O Lord, that you would help us indeed to make righteous judgments, to judge according to the scriptures, to judge according to the truth of Christ. Lord, may that indeed be that which is uppermost in our thinking, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to thine own great name. Help us, Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.